continue in our study of Isaiah, and we skipped chapter 3. We're coming to chapter 4. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. Excuse me. Shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, and by the spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm of rain. Now we tend to love stories of redemption, when the loser kind of comes through and wins and all of that. Back in 1979, Doug DeSense was the third baseman for the Orioles, and he struggled under the massive shadow of Brooks Robinson, who had played that position better than anyone up to that time. Now, DeSense was also having injury troubles. And one night in 79, he had just returned from the disabled list, wasn't even scheduled to start that game, but Earl Weaver brought him in the bottom of the ninth. The Orioles were trailing 5-4. There was one man on and two outs. I mean, this is serious. This is really how it happened, okay? And you guessed it. DeSense hits a walk-off two-run homer. The Orioles beat the Tigers 6-5. And one historian says this, that home run was christened the night Orioles magic was born. The crowd went absolutely berserk. His teammates mobbed him at home plate. And the team went on to finish June. Get this. This is back when the Orioles used to play baseball. They did June 23-6 for the month of June. And 11 of those games, they won by a come-from-behind victory in the eighth inning or later. That was pretty exciting. Actually, I became a fan of the Orioles that night that DeSense hit that home run in 1979. Been one ever since. Mostly disappointed ever since. But he redeemed himself that night. He would hear all the time, "Oh, Brooks could have done it." That night, there were still a few who would say things like that, but that night, DeSense endeared himself to the hearts of Orioles fans. Well, all of Scripture is actually a redemption story. The absolute broadest summary of the Bible in four words is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now, given where we've been here in Isaiah, not very far actually, where we've been so far, chapter 4 is a bit of a redemption story. We've heard some pretty disturbing stuff so far as Isaiah's prophecies of what's going to happen. But now chapter 4 gives us a little bit of hope. But first, there's some leftovers. The first verse should actually be the end of chapter 3. It's one of those places where the man-made chapter divisions weren't made very well. This was a bad choice to put this as the first verse of chapter 4, because it completes this thought. Let me read a few verses from the end of chapter 3. "Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground." And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat her on bread and wear her on clothes. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. It's a scathing judgment pronounced against the women of Judah. Things are going to be so bad that there won't be enough men to go around. So seven will attach themselves to one man, hoping not to be alone and hoping to have some standing in the community. John Oswalt said this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote. If you want to follow along in the blue sheet, it might be helpful. The prophets sum up the condition of the women of Zion in one graphic verse. The verse makes even more concrete the picture drawn in chapter 3, 25 and 26. Warfare has always meant the destruction of the male population. Germany and France are said to have lost 1 million men each, and Britain 500,000 in World War I. So it would be in the Jerusalem that Isaiah foresaw. The situation would become so desperate that the ratio of men to women would be 1 to 7. No longer would there be any dependence on flirtation or an allure to catch. Now the women would not even ask for support if they could only have some legal and social identity. Now get this. He makes a powerful application here. Here is the final end of our desire to avoid dependence. We will become dependent in the most degrading and disadvantageous ways. Instead of the exaltation and building up which comes from glad submission to God and to one another, our drive to be sufficient in ourselves brings only humiliation, despair, and bondage. Boy, he nails it. So rejecting God and his messengers, the prophets, Israel and Judah have brought themselves under a severe condemnation. The judgment of God is to be feared. And when God threatens, we always need to respond with repentance and faith. Judah and Jerusalem did not, and hence these dire predictions against them. So with that horrific backdrop, the prophet brings good news then for the rest of this short chapter. He talks about these survivors of Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone has been recorded in Jerusalem. Now, the ESV doesn't capitalize branch there in verse 2. The NIV and the New American Standard does. They both capitalize it. Is this a reference to deity? Now, the ancient Jewish understanding was that it was messianic, that this was speaking of the Messiah coming. Does branch here refer to the same branch that we find in chapter 11, for instance? There we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in 11, it's clearly messianic, clearly pointing to the coming of Christ, and that is verified by Jesus himself in the things that he says about that passage. Now, this term is also used in Jeremiah and Zechariah. They're also referring to Messiah. In Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In 33, 14 and 15, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Zechariah uses it. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. All these messianic, pointing to the coming of Christ. J.A. Alexander, commentator from back in the 1850s, said this: "The branch is here represented as a man, a king, a righteous judge, a servant of God. Hence it is reasonable to conclude that the same person whom Jeremiah calls the branch or son of David is called by Isaiah in the verse before us, the branch or son of Jehovah." Notice what he says about the branch. "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Now, how does that fit with what Isaiah says in chapter 53? "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Well, the beauty he speaks of here is not a reference to physical handsomeness. No, rather, it's a spiritual and sinless beauty that he's emphasizing. Holiness is elsewhere called beautiful. So the branch will have this beauty of holiness. So if this refers to the Messiah, how does it fit with the rest of the verse? Alexander again. "At this point, the prophet passes from the tone of threatening to that of promise. Having foretold a general destruction, he now intimates that some should escape it and be rendered glorious and happy in the presence and favor of the Son of God, who is at the same time the Son of Man." So there seems there will be survivors of the great destruction that was to come against Judah. And given the context, I believe he's saying more than they will just be alive after the Assyrian and Babylonian ravaging of the land. No, these people who retained their faith in Yahweh, look at what he says about them. "And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." They were left and spiritual work had been done in them. They're now declared holy, and by some means they're designated as being suitable or holy or fit to dwell there. They were chosen by God for that purpose. They were in His book, he says. We get this book thing. Moses pleading with God back in Exodus 32 has this exchange. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So book of life also appears numerous times in the book of Revelation. These folks in our text were recorded for life, it says. They were written in God's book. He chose them to survive and then to serve Him. Now, this corresponds to our situation, clearly, and is prefiguring it. If you're in Christ, you were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. You were chosen and predestined and then called and regenerated. God initiated your salvation. He came to you while you were still lost in your sin, and He fixed your problem for you. He sent Jesus to die for you, to rise again, so that you could be justified, declared righteous and holy in God's sight. But then he adds in verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning." The event is certain, but the timing isn't revealed. This thing is going to happen, but we don't know when, according to what's said here. And again, there's a dual meaning. There is a forgiveness for that generation of survivors in Jerusalem. But then there's that far designation, which includes us. Can't you see this is a grand description of the work of Christ for us? Kids, let me talk to you. Do you ever get your hands messy? Probably have. Some things are easy to get off. Let's say your hands are all slopped up with mud. That's easy. All you need is a hose, squirt them off, and your hands are clean. Now, if you get them messed up with something greasy, well, then you have to use soap. Plain water won't get that off, right? You got to wash them with soap. Well, there's this stuff. It comes in a can. There's different brands. One of them's called Right Stuff. It's spray foam insulation that you spray into a crack in your house to make it stop leaking air. It's the worst stuff to get off. If it dries on your fingers, you know what the can says to get it off? Mechanical. You know what that means? Scrape it or sand it off. You can't. There's no liquid you could put on to melt it and get it off. So sometimes if you mess with that stuff, you could have it on there for days until it all comes off. Okay? Some things are really hard to clean up. But you know what's worse than spray foam insulation to clean up? Sin. Sin. The only thing that can get that off is the blood of Jesus. And that's why he came and he lived here and he died on the cross and he rose again so your sins can be washed away. And there's nothing else that can do it. Nothing at all. Not soap, not water, not acetone, not gasoline, only the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins. So remember that always and be grateful for it. All right? Well, the washing he describes in physical terms here is a spiritual cleansing as well. Those splattered with blood or other human filth indeed need to be cleansed before approaching God at the temple and that sort of thing. But it was more than just physical filth that was the problem. The much greater problem was the filth of their hearts, the sin that was there. When he speaks of the Spirit here in the same word in Hebrew, can mean either Spirit with a capital, as in Holy Spirit, or it can mean the wind. Since it's connected to judgment and purification by burning, at least in the near context, most likely, it refers to a stormy blast of judgment, like a blast of fire. The city would eventually be overrun and burned by the Babylonians, a city whose inhabitants had passed their children through the fire of Molech, a fitting response to such rebellion. Listen to what Paul wrote in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that saying the same thing as verse 4 in our text? We, too, are guilty and vile. We have spiritual filth on us. We need to be washed by the Spirit of God in regeneration, declared holy in God's sight because of what Christ has done. Well, then he goes on to talk about a great restoration that will happen. And like many of the restoration passages in the Old Testament, there's different fulfillment points where these things are fulfilled. Verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from heat and from the refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So he speaks of a new Zion, a recreation of the dwelling of God. It's not to be understood literally, I don't believe. He uses the imagery of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings as a picture of what this is going to be like. You know, that ancient tabernacle, you know, where the pillar and cloud were manifested, God came to demonstrate His presence there. But the metaphors here are marvelous. Think about it. What would have been like to be part of that massive band of Israelites for those 40 years in the wilderness? Pitch dark. At night. Really? I mean, really, really dark. And blistering sun during the day. What two things would be extremely helpful? Light and shade. What does God provide? Fire and a cloud. Now, did the fire light the entire camp of the Israelites? Well, we can't be sure of that. But at least a portion of it had light at night. Same with the cloud. Did it cover the entire camp? Probably didn't. But if you wanted shade, you knew where to go to get it. And it was always available. The Lord shows himself as their provider. Life in the wilderness would have been immensely difficult, especially with such an enormous group of people. Add to that all the livestock that they had, so food and water were an issue, so much so that God eventually provided manna for them every day. Jesus, of course, picks up on that imagery in John 6 and declares himself to be the bread of life. The pillar and cloud image does speak of provision and care, but it also speaks of God's presence. He was with them in the wilderness, in the pillar and the cloud. These were visual demonstrations of his presence, that he was still there with them, even though they were caught up in many different forms of rebellion, yet the pillar and cloud stand as God's demonstration of his presence. Each rested over the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice and the place of communion with God. So that in that great day, when he recreates Zion, God's presence will be there. God with us, Emmanuel, is going to be the most important of that recreation. He'll never depart from us. He won't depart as he did from the temple with the ancient Israelites, declaring, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Not going to happen in the new Zion. So we have the promise of the Son of God, the Messiah himself, about whom these prophecies center. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The provision and the presence of God will always be ours due to the redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another fascinating image given here. He says, over all the glory, there will be a canopy. Canopy in the Old Covenant Israel pointed almost exclusively to marriage. For instance, we read in Psalm 19, their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. Okay, a canopy for the sun and the bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man runs its course. Or in blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. From Joel. Chamber, as it's used here, is the same word as canopy. It may refer to the canopy under which the marriage ceremony took place, or it may refer to the chamber in which the marriage was consummated. Either way, there's no escaping the marriage imagery. Isaiah repeats the idea in different form in chapter 62. He said, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now, Jesus saw himself as the bridegroom. And we just spent a good bit of time in the Sunday school hour this morning in Mark chapter 2. So Matt and I were not in cahoots on this, okay? Notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. On that day, they will fast. So Jesus clearly takes on that bridegroom persona for himself. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And if we are to partake in this recreated Zion and dwell in the presence of God, we need to be married by faith to the Son, the groom. The story of redemption that Isaiah reveals is ultimately the story of the redemption of Christ, of which we partake by faith. Jesus is the one that was promised from the time of the fall and predicted again and again and again in the prophets. He lived perfectly. He died for our guilt on the cross. He rose gloriously again for us. So he accomplished a full and complete atonement and redemption for his people. Let's not let the world and its system break through and distract us from our status in Christ. We'll be tempted to think that Christ is not enough, that we need to try to add to what he has done. That's folly. Or on the other hand, we may be tempted that, well, since Christ did it all, we can jump headfirst into all that the world and the flesh allures us with and figure all is okay, with no regard to the call of Christ on our lives. Ancient Judah was being gravely punished for the lives that they lived and the general disregard they had for God and his law. Let's not go down that same road. You see where it led them. Remember that quote from Oswald back early on? That our refusal to submit brings us to degradation and all of that sort of thing. Let's not do that. We have the greatest privilege of all of humanity to be part of the kingdom of Christ. Let's not squander it as the Jews did in Isaiah's day. Let's come to his table and commune there with our Savior by faith.